this one. The problem was none of them worked. Mostly because I dropped them. So, but progress nevertheless. So if you would turn to Psalm 119, 117 to 120, and we'll read that section in there and then get started. And you remember Samech, when we last started on this, is equivalent to the number 60 in Hebrew gematria, and it means support, protection, and turn. So if you would, looking at Psalm 119, 117, and 118, it says, "Hold thou me up, and I shall be safe, and I will have respect unto thy statutes continually. Thou hast trodden down all them that err from thy statutes, for their deceit is falsehood." And now statutes are described as fixed decrees or ordinances. And 117 is pretty clear. And that really says no man is safe unless God is holding him up. And God uses his word and his words to do that. If you would look at Psalm 116, Psalm 116, and Psalm 116 says, "Uphold me according unto thy word, that I may live." And you recall back, Psalm 105 said, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." So God uses his words, and he uses his word for our guidance and our direction. And verses 118 and 119 will be fulfilled literally at the end of Daniel's 70th week. Verse 118, "Thou hast trodden down all them that err from thy statutes, for their deceit is falsehood." And they will be trodden down literally at the Lord Jesus Christ's return at the second advent. And if you would turn back to Psalm 68, that's a psalm of the second advent. Psalm 68, Psalm 68, 23, "That thy foot may be dipped in the blood of thine enemies, and the tongue of thy dogs in the same." And then if you would turn, please, to Revelation 14, verses 14 and 20. Revelation 14, 14 and 20, "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat, like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle, and reap. For the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. Verse 19, and the angel thrust in a sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Verse 20, and the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Now, a furlong would be an eighth of a mile. Bulger says that it's a furlong was 600 feet. But regardless, that valley there, the valley of Harmageddon, we call it Armageddon, where that great battle would take place at the second advent. When Jesus Christ comes the first time, he doesn't set his feet on this earth. He gives a call with a shout and the voice of an archangel. And the trump of God and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we, or you, who are alive and remain, will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. I'm going to get there one way or the other. I'm getting close to the wire on his return. So I'm trying to hold on tenaciously. And that little expression there that we had in verse 14, the Son of Man. Now you may or may not know this because this church is exposed to a lot of good information. But Jesus Christ is called the Son of Man 84 times in the New Testament. 80 of those are in the Gospels. And there are four others. There's two in Revelation, the one in 1:3 here, or in 14:14, and there's one in Revelation 1:3. And there is also one in Hebrews 2, verse 6, that may or may not be reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. The verse 14, with the context of it, seems to make that reference to Jesus Christ. Well, why is that important? Well, when you're reading through, the people read through that, and it talks about what it's going to be like in the end time. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Well, we know that doesn't refer to Christians, because the Son of Man is always used in connection with the nation of Israel. So right there, that'll help you when you're reading the Gospels with your doctrine. And I think there's one in Luke 18:18, where Jesus is dealing with the rich young ruler, where it appears that may not be a direct reference, that he may be referring to the nation of Israel there. But you kind of keep your eyes on it when you're reading through it and catalog it for yourself. And it says, their deceit was falsehood in its purest form. The son of perdition, Satan personified as a lie incarnate. So if you would look, please, at John 8:44. John 8:44. And Jesus is speaking here, and he says, ye are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. I haven't got it to flip pages yet. If I can get that, then I'll patent it myself. It says, when he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Psalm 119, back to Samach. Thou puttest away all the wicked of the earth like dross. Therefore I love thy testimonies. Now, that's not a message that would leave us with a warm, fuzzy feeling. Verse 118 just remind us that God has trodden down all them that err for their deceit and falsehood. And there's some interesting concepts about dross. Now dross, if you're familiar with this, usually in this area, we don't do mining, we do steel plants. And you have dross from steel. It's not called dross, it's called slag. And you actually have a byproduct from the burning of coal in the coal-fired refineries. We've got one of those in Wheatfield. I had one of the managers of the plant call me years back before I retired, and he said, we've got a Volkswagen in our furnace. Can you help me? I said, a Volkswagen? Well, way down at the bottom, in the very bottom, in the pits of the refinery there, in that coal-fired furnace, there's a little door you can go in, little tunnel back in there. And sure enough, it was about the size of a Volkswagen. And it's the slag is just like blasting steel slag. So we went in there. I don't know, we worked two or three days, I think, around the clock. We got it out, mainly because you didn't have room to work. But there wasn't any other way you could get it out of there. You broke it up because they didn't make that exit and entrance way wide enough for anything other than just a man way to go in and wheelbarrow something out of there. But the dross mentioned in 119 is an impurity product of refining precious metal. And Peter mentions this in 1 Peter 1:7 to illustrate how God uses those same trials and afflictions in our lives to make us according to his will. 1 Peter 1:7 says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. And in the refining process, the gold is heated to a molten liquid state. Nobody ever asked me to come in and work on, I suppose the only way they'd allow you in there is you had to be in as few clothes as you could wear. But in the refining process, the gold is heated to a molten liquid state, and while the impurities are burned away, and then the process is repeated until all the impurities, all the dross, have been eliminated. And when the refiner can see his face reflected in that gold surface, he knows that the gold is as pure as it's going to get. And that is essentially what God does with us through our recurring trials and testings. And 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. That's would be glory, brethren, to see Jesus. Now, I got a wife and probably as much family there almost as I have. Still down here struggling. But I want to see Jesus. I want to see Jesus. Psalm 119, 120. My flesh trembleth for fear of thee, and I am afraid of thy judgments. And since the fear of the Lord is the foundation of so many desirable virtues in the believer's life, we want to look at some of those and then try to discern between the things to fear and the fear nots. As fear is mentioned 380 times in the Bible. And Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Job 28:28 declares, and unto man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. You know, you can't complete the wisdom until you depart from evil. You can't entertain wrong thoughts because they become wrong deeds. Because you're fighting a war in your mind. The flesh is struggling with the spirit. And when God is getting Israel ready as a nation in the wilderness and separating them from the worship of idols of wood and stone and from sacrificing unto them, he mentions two fears unto them. And we find that in Exodus 20, verse 2. And Moses is speaking unto the people. And Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God has come to prove you, and that his fear may be for your faces, that ye sin not. Proverbs 8:13, we find the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, arrogancy in the evil way, and the froward mouth do I hate. Now we know what God hates. He's been pretty clear about it. And he wants us to fear him. Not that he wants us afraid of him, because God is love. But he wants us to depart from evil. I like Proverbs 14:26. It says, and the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and his children shall have a place of refuge. And Proverbs 14:27 continues, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death. And Psalm 7:11, that's an easy text to remember, says, God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Think about that for a while. You wonder how God puts up with what's happening in our nation today. You only put up with it so long. And we have to see that connection between the things that have been going on with Israel. Israel is God's gauge on things in this world. I mean, there was no Israel for over 2,000 years. As a nation. Actually, they were dispersed in 70 AD But Rome was in power. Rome had been in power since the Caesars. And when Israel landed, when God brought in General Titus in 70 AD, tore down the walls, everything he could tear down, there was no Jewish nation until 1917 and a British mandate. But there really was no Israel until 1948, until they declared, May 15th, they declared as a nation. And then there was no Jerusalem, because along about the time that they wanted to be a nation, the issue of oil came up because it was so necessary. And Britain reneged just a little bit and divided the country for the Arabs. God says, woe to them that part my land for peace. God never intended. That was God's land. He walked Abraham all through it, from Ur of the Chaldees. He walked over it all. I told him, Abraham, every place you set your foot, and if you go through that route that he took, you'll find that he walked a triangle that was probably about 3,000 miles, going all the way down across the land to the borders of Egypt, from the river Euphrates to the Great Sea, and then up at a peak there in the middle, somewhere on the other side of lands that Israel hasn't possessed since the time of King Solomon. So, David's conclusion on the fear of the Lord was verse 120. My flesh trembleth for fear of thee, and I am afraid of thy judgments. And you know, God had taught David not to fear the lion and the bear while he was a shepherd of his father's sheep. And God taught David not to fear the giant Goliath by seeing the ungodly as God's enemies. You ever thought about that? Seeing God's enemies as our enemies. And after David was king in 2 Samuel 6, and he went to bring back the Ark of God that the Philistines had taken, and they'd been moving it by ox cart, not the right way, but nevertheless, David kept it that way, and when the oxen stumbled and the ark shook, and Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark, 2 Samuel 6:6-9, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error. He doesn't call it a sin. He says it was an error. And there he died by the ark of God. And verse 9 says, and David was afraid of the Lord that day. Psalm 119:120 says, and I am afraid of thy judgments. David fears God, and he fears God's word. Those are good fears. Some years later, near the end of King Solomon's life, near the end of his reign, we have his conclusions reported for us. If you would look, please, at Ecclesiastes 12, 13 and 14, last two verses. Ecclesiastes Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment, and every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Psalm 119:9 says, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And you know, God has provided a perfect balance. He's balanced his perfect love for man. Because perfect love casteth out fear. And he's provided a son who's the way, the truth, and the life. As that perfect and everlasting blood atonement for man's sins. 1 John 4:18 says, there's no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. And what about those times, though, when we know all these things, but we still get worried? You got to make that line up with Scripture, brothers. And we can all get like that. You can have a job and be worried about losing your job. You can have good health and be just paranoid about catching the coronavirus. I think that's what I had when I came back from Kentucky. I said, seriously, I really do. Not this time, that was in February. And they didn't even have a test for it here. Because I went in thinking I was somewhat like I am now when I went in. And they said, well, of course, that was after I'd suffered with it for weeks and weeks. It was well enough where I could get out of bed. But I had flu like I never had before. And I was sure I was better. And so when they checked, they said, you have the flu. They didn't have a test for corona then. But I had everything that I hear now that has to do with the chest pains and the almost paralysis you can get from it. That's what corona is like. But you can have those things and still worry about them. And, you know, 1 Peter 5, 7 says, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. That's still a good verse. You know, sometimes we give God things. We give him our expectations. We pray, Lord, I know everything will be all right. You're going to take care of it. And then we can't let go of it. We got to cast it on him. You got to keep giving it. The Lord can bear it. First of all, he knows it anyway. He knows our heart. And it's all right to be truthful with God. Because he's a great lie detector. And you want to be truthful with God. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And that's probably a good place for me to stop here. If you would bow for prayer with me. Lord, thank you for the day. Thank you for your word, Lord. And I pray that in the things we've talked about this morning, Lord, that everyone here would get something out of it. Oh God, that they can bring back to you. They'll get some comfort, Lord. that they'll see you as your mighty God and Savior you are. And Lord, all of us, oh God, that we would, our ways would please you. Keep us close to you, Lord. And we're so ashamed of our nation, Lord. Give us the grace we need to bear through and endure, Lord. And we thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.